Well, we're getting started a little bit later than normal today, but everyone's downstairs checking their food, so we get a look at some of the new kitchen while we're down there today, and the bar section there that's set in the middle is operational, and it's just really nice to look at. It's really functional, so that's really nice. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10 and parts of 11 today. As we continue through this upcoming historical saga that's just not yet occurred, we find ourselves in the middle of a scene in heaven, once again, in which God is looking, John is looking at the Lord himself, Christ, reading a scroll. And then on these scrolls are seven, there are several seals in the scroll. And as the scroll is rolled down, each seal is broken. And we are now on the seventh seal. And on that seventh seal, it's, as you open it up, there are different judgments that come from that called the trumpet judgments. And over the course of the last 2 weeks, we've looked at the six trumpet judgments. And these judgments are terrible judgments. By now, half of the world, humanity is destroyed. A third of the world's vegetation is gone. The water is destroyed for one third of the ocean and also drinking water. The sky is one third is bright. The sun is damaged to some degree. The moon. The scroll of heaven is rolled back itself so that you could see God and the angels. The earth is in absolute chaos. It's horrible. There's wars going on. And as we studied last week at the very end of last week, as the wars are going on between all the world, it would be like a NATO today, the allies kind of thing, and Antichrist and all the nations. At the middle of all that, a group that comes east of the Euphrates River, which would be the end of the Roman Empire's term at that point, a group that comes from that side is able to foot 200 million soldiers. Now, this is not the same 200 million that are going to appear later in Revelation as part of the tribes from the north and the far north and the extreme northeast, the Russians, the Chinese, which be in the future, perhaps. It's another group. Some Bible commentators believe they're demons. Some believe they're human beings who are possessed. It'd be hard to come up with that number of people, but that's possible. I'm sure it wouldn't be that hard. No one knows for sure, but this army is treacherous. And this army in and of itself destroys a large percentage of mankind. Whether they could die or not is unknown. And during that time also, there are demons that have been loosed from the pit that had the power to sting with their tail. And remember the picture that we studied, how horrible it's going to be. Like earlier in the book of Revelation, as God is giving John the details of what will be, he sometimes puts it on pause like you would a show on your DVD player. And then goes into something else to give background. And that's where John, or the book of Revelation, finds us into now. At the end of 9, it was horrible. At the end of it all, people were dying right and left. It says in verse 20 of chapter 9, and the rest of the men which were not killed by the plagues repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils or idols of gold and silver and brass and stone, and of wood which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. So seeing everything they saw, they didn't repent. Now chapter 10, and now is another little interlude, you could call it, or a pause. It goes back in and tells you something else that's going on at the same time. For the first three and a half years, remember that the tribulation period, once the rapture occurs, the tribulation period is a seven-year period, and it's broken down into two three-and-a-half-year parts, and that's very relevant in Scripture. The first three and a half years, once again, the Antichrist makes sense of the missing people. He makes sense of the commerce issue. He makes sense of the financial issue, the political issue, the maritime and legal issue. He makes sense of it. Halfway through this time, the tribulation, halfway through those 7 years, he declares himself Christ in Jerusalem. He goes to Jerusalem, says that he is Jesus. He is the Christ. At that point, all the Jews flee to the mountains that are not in the army, the military. Some of the nations that were around him to battle rogue states who would not submit to him now pull away from him. And so the world is thrusted into another war with the Antichrist armies. Could be the United States backed mostly, I figure it probably is. We've talked about that in the past. And the other world that has not yet turned to the Antichrist as far as their salvation, but they haven't made a decision yet on Christ. So you've got the world's armies, and you've got the Antichrist armies after the 3.5-year tribulation period, halfway between, begin fighting each other. But during that first 3.5 years, we studied before in chapter 7, there's 144,000 male Jews who preach the gospel to the world. And those 144,000 lead millions and millions to Christ. Most of them are killed for their faith. Most of them are martyred and go to heaven. But for that first 3.5 years of that nice little extended 7-year period with that nice little loop that cuts it in half, this part, the 144,000 Jews, the male Jews, 12,000 males from each tribe of Israel, preach all over the world, and millions get saved. They're all martyred about the time that the Antichrist declares himself the Christ. Where is the witness for the second 3.5 years? There's got to be a witness. God has never not left a witness on the planet. There's always been someone to proclaim the truth of God. In the second half of the tribulation period, it's a unique group. It's two people. It's two individuals. And these two individuals have unique powers, and it's a very unique situation. So as we read chapter 10, we're going to read about a giant angel who comes from heaven, and he has 1 foot in the waters, and he's got 1 foot on the land, which he's got dominion over all the earth. It's indicative of. He's powerful and he's strong, and he talks about this little scroll in his hand, a little book. So not to be confused, it's not the same as the seventh scroll of the big book. This is another one. But this is the second 3.5 years specifically that the author's alluding to right now to see what else is going on while those trumpet judgments are going off, while the bowl judgments are going off, while the woes are happening. This is also happening on the earth to humanity. So chapter 10 says, "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book opened, or a scroll. And he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth. And he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, 7 thunders uttered their voices." 7 rolls of words. 7 thunders. Verse 4. "And when the 7 thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice about from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the 7 thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven. And he sware by him that liveth forever and ever, who created the heavens and the things therein, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time or a delay no longer." Now this is a beautiful picture. Can you imagine how, no, and we really can't. The things that John has seen already and written, I mean, he's probably got his mouth still open, you know. I mean, how would you deal with that? He's seen all these amazing things, and now he sees as a delay, a pause of the plagues and a pause of the trumpet judgments, this huge angel descends. And he must have looked like a giant, glorious angel. And this angel hits the earth where his feet are in the ocean and his feet are on the land at the same time. How big must this thing have been? Almost like an atlas if you're studying mythology, you know, holds up the world on his back kind of thing almost. Gigantic. And in so seeing that, this individual cries with a loud voice and he starts ushering 7 phrases and 7 things that will be. But for some reason, God says, "No, John, you can't write these down." See, we don't know everything. We don't know everything because our brains are very finite. We don't know everything because we are so fallen creatures, it's difficult for us to get the true nature of many, many things. Plus, we don't know because God's not going to tell us. We can't know some things. I mean, you could be an expert in the field of eschatology, any kind of theology, but if you're a true expert, you should probably say something like, "You have a working knowledge." Because what we don't know is far greater than what we do know. There are so many things that God has not given us because it's not for us to know. And this is one of those things. The things that God said through the angel, John was going to write down. And God said no. And so then the angel stood up and he lifted up his hand to heaven. In verse 6 it says, "And he swear by them that lives forever and ever." He's talking to Christ. This majestic creature comes down, and no matter how you see the world, you see this thing as there's nothing can be more powerful than this thing. And yet he lifts his hands up to heaven because he's subject to God. I mean, we sometimes forget how awesome our God is. And he swore in verse 6 by him that lives forever, which is Christ, who created heaven and the things that are in. You know, some of you may still believe in an evolution. Some of you still may believe in that kind of stuff. Christ created everything. In heaven, he created everything there, which means all the angels, which means the superstructures, the substructures of heaven, you know, seraphim and cherubim and all that. He created everything on the earth, everything there, all the animals, the plants, the landscape, everything. Our God created all of it. And this angel recognizes that and lifts up. Verse 7 says, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mysteries of God will be finished, as he hath declared of the servants of his prophets. So this angel says, delay no longer, Lord, because soon the seventh scroll and the seventh trumpet is going to be blown, and then it's going to be over. Verse 8 says, and the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take a little book, the little book, which is open in the hand of the angel, which stands upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went to the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, as it was in my mouth sweet as honey. But as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before, or actually about, many people, and nations, and tongues, and kings. Now, don't believe this is a symbolic depiction of this angel standing here with this book. John is supposed to eat the book. So John is called up. He takes the small book, scroll, and he eats it. He doesn't physically eat a book. It's symbolic. You ingest this. And as you're tasting it, and as you're aware of what's going to happen, it's got a good taste to it. But ultimately, it leaves a bad feeling in your stomach. The ideas of judgment. This book contains the last statements of God's judgment upon the planet, which God didn't want us to know. Now, we know about the millennium. We know about the Battle of Armageddon. We know about the last days after Satan's loosed, after the millennium. We know about the great white throne. We know about the new heaven and earth. But there's some things we don't know. But what we do know is it deals with justice and judgment. Righteous judgment. And righteous judgment for a believer like John is something that when we see it executed, when we think of it being executed upon a sinful world, at first it tastes good. It's something is being done to right the wrong. But then after it sets in for a while, it still sets uneasy. Because judgment's hard. If you think about it, there are a lot of people you would like to see disciplined. Unfortunately, we like to see them punished. Unfortunately, we'd like to see ourselves get even. There are a lot of people who've done a lot of bad things. But do you ever want anybody really to go to hell? And then the lake of fire? I mean, there is nothing a human being can do to another human. Nothing. And I hope you understand I know what I'm saying when I say that. There is nothing a human being can do to another human being that's even remotely close that will happen to someone in hell or the lake of fire. You could be murdered, raped, molested, tortured. Unspeakably things that could happen to you. And it's still not as bad for that soul that dies and goes to hell, where the worm dies not. And then to be resurrected and given a body at the end of time, to be thrown in a fire that burns forever and never dies, and the body never gives up, and your mind won't break, so that you're perpetually physically, psychologically, spiritually cognizant of what's going on, with the ability to feel the pain. That's as bad as it gets. And that is going to happen. So when we think of judgment, although the idea of, you know, the Hitlers of the world getting what they got coming tastes good, after a short time, it still not feels real good because what they're going to go through is worse than what they did, as bad as that was. And that's the picture that's drawn here in chapter 10. And for some reason, God gives John this picture to kind of like balance everything out. because he prefaces that, and then he explains how some of that plays itself out in chapter 11. Chapter 11 says, just a few verses here, "And there was given to me a reed like a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall be tread under foot 42 months. Now, how long is 42 months? That's 3.5 years. Thank you, Randy. It's 3.5 years, exactly. Somehow, during the tribulation period, the temple is going to be rebuilt on some level in Jerusalem. It's not been rebuilt yet. It won't be rebuilt until that 3.5 years, probably toward the end of the 3.5 year tribulation of the seven. But it will be rebuilt. And during that time, Orthodox and non-Orthodox Jews will go to Jerusalem for their trips. You'll have Islam and Muslims going in the area for their Mecca, for their journeys. You're going to have individuals moving that area of the world for something spiritual, because the world's going to get a whole lot more supernatural. The world's going to get a whole lot more superstitious. And it won't necessarily become Christian by any means, but it'll be superstitious. Billions of people are gone. Billions of people are dead. Demons are around. People are acting funky. People are coming back from the dead. Everybody's going to know something weird is going on. So people get real superstitious. They get really religious in times like that. But being religious has nothing to do with being a Christian. You could be religious as all get out and not be a Christian. Religion is just a study of religion. Religious is doing a whole bunch of things and hoping that'll be enough. Religion says that I've got a big scale of life, and this scale has all the bad that I've done or thought. This scale has all the good that I've done or thought. And if at the end of my days the good scale outweighs the bad scale, then I'll get to go to heaven. And if it doesn't, I won't. That is bogus. That has no truth in reality at all. It's not in the scriptures, but that's what religion basically teaches. You've got to be good to either prove, validate, overwhelm, or desire, or to somehow win your way into heaven. We can't do it. You can't be good enough. We can't be good enough. It's about grace. God gives it to us. There's no scales. It's one or the other. Saved, not saved. And the only way to get from here to there is accepting Christ. Because until we do, then we're just like this. And so it's all about this whole concept of being good, being bad. And that's not the case. These two witnesses come after Jerusalem is being built. Jerusalem has been built, and now it's being destroyed. Probably after the time that the Antichrist goes there and it's declared that he's not God. It's probably during this time. And he goes there, and these two things are going on around that time for the second 3.5 years. "And there was given to me a reed," once again, verse 1, "like a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God." Verse 2, "But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall be tread underfoot for 42 months. So the last 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation period, Jerusalem is going to be wiped out. Verse 3, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, that they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." Now that's also 3.5 years. So for the second 3.5 years, you're going to have Jerusalem being destroyed. And also for that second 3.5 years, which is exactly that amount of time, you have two witnesses that are going to be preaching to the whole world. Now, how do witnesses preach to the whole world? Well, you got television and satellite. So it says in verse 4, "These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in the same manner be killed. These also have the power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of the prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will." Now, most people think these two witnesses in the tribulation period are Elijah and Moses because of the references in verse 6. Elijah prayed and the sun stood still. Moses turned water into blood and made plagues fall upon Egypt. These two witnesses for the second 3.5 years of the tribulation come back to earth, and they preach and they witness to the world, and the world sees them. And anytime anybody tries to kill them, they are killed themselves. So while the other stuff's going on that we've studied for the last 3 weeks, all the death, the disease, the demonic stuff going on, the green grass, the sky, the fish, everything dying, and the animal life being wild and out of control, these two are preaching the gospel. Everybody else is dying and falling off like leaves on a fall tree. No one can touch these guys because they're specially sealed by God. If anyone comes after them, they die. All this is going on. The world is not a normal place right now. We can't even imagine it. It's not even remotely close to what we would know as normal. You've got two people who everybody recognizes who can't die. And if you try to mess with them, you die. You got people here being stung by demons who are not believers, and they're the only ones that can be, and they're tortured for 5 months, but believers aren't touched by them. You got believers who haven't taken the mark of the beast, who can't buy and feed and do any kind of commerce, and they're being killed and mutilated and starving to death, but those who trust in the Antichrist aren't. The world's messed up. And amongst all that's the societal and the environmental stuff that's going on. But you have two people here preaching the gospel. It says in verse 7 then, and this is toward the very end of that tribulation, and when they have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. In other words, God's allowing this to happen because their testimony is over. Verse 8, and their dead bodies shall lie in the streets of Jerusalem, or the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So they're going to lay dead in the streets for all these days, for these days. Verse 9 says, and they, the people and kindreds and tongues of the nations, shall see their dead bodies for 3 days and a half. And they shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. Can you imagine a time in which two people are standing up preaching that Jesus is the Messiah? And they're understood, perhaps by some as Moses and Elijah, perhaps not. But they have power. And anybody that tries to kill them is killed. The whole world knows them, and they are hated so much that when the devil himself is given permission by God himself to kill them, they lay dead in the streets for 3.5 days, and they don't pick their bodies up, so that the whole world, via satellite or whatever, can rejoice and look at their dead bodies, to the point where they pass gifts out one to another. Could you imagine such a thing? I mean, we think it can't get worse now. Oh my, it can get a whole lot worse. And they're going to be having a second Christmas passing out gifts to each other because these two dead prophets are lying in the ground, lying on top of the streets in Jerusalem for 3.5 days. And their sin was that they were preaching the gospel. Could you imagine knowing anyone who hates hearing the gospel so much that they give a gift to someone if the person who speaks it dies? If I die, I lay on the road of Monticello for 3.5 days and people start passing out gifts because I'm dead, it'd be about like that, except this would even be on a worldwide level. Can you imagine the depravity of man by now? How horrible that would be. So verse 10 leaves them lying on the ground, dead for 3.5 days, looking kind of gnarly by now, smelling a little weird, the whole world seeing them, and all that going on. And then verse 11. And after 3.5 days, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell upon all them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and a tenth part of the city fell. Once again, we're talking about Jerusalem. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heavens. Now, this is different, because finally when this occurred, those people who were there, who saw them dead for 3.5 days, saw God breathe life back in them, and they stood up, and everybody was scared to death, and then they looked up to heaven, and God took them up. And in this case, 7,000 people in Jerusalem are going to die by earthquake, but many get saved because they saw it. Who do you think most of these people are? Jews. They're in Jerusalem. They've accepted Christ. There's nothing God won't do for someone to become a believer. His own people, us that are grafted on the vine as Gentiles, but just the pagan, the evil. I mean, we're carnal now. Our nation's evil. Our world is kind of demonic, even though we can't see it. But this is way beyond that. says in verse 12 again, "And they heard a great voice from heaven saying to them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnants were affrighted. And they gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe was past, and quickly the third woe cometh quickly." Next week we'll pick up in verse 15. It starts the third woe, the last end of the seventh trumpet. But please remember the study of eschatology, the study of last things. It's a doctrine in which we understand from the Scripture how things are going to be that haven't been yet. None of this has occurred yet. But the fact that it hasn't occurred doesn't mean it's less real than the facts that have occurred. Hebrews 11 once again says, you know, faith is substantive, the evidence of things not seen, the hope of things yet to come. We know that Moses parted the Red Sea through God's power because the Bible says so. We know that Jesus was born through a virgin and rose from the dead upon his death and crucifixion because the Bible says so. We know that this is going to happen because the Bible says so. It's just as true. It just hasn't happened yet. It's just as real, and we have to believe that. So next week we'll pick up on the rest of it. I don't know. Well, as I continue to study this, and you guys continue to read this also, let it shape our minds. This may not happen for a long time. It may start happening very shortly. If the rapture were to occur today, this starts later today. If the rapture were to occur in 5 minutes, this is starting in 6. If the rapture occurs in 1,000 years, this starts in 1,000 years. We don't know. The rapture is imminent. Anytime, no signs. It can happen anytime. But once that occurs, all of this is laid out. So we as the church don't know when we're going to go through the rapture. But as the world at large, once the church is gone, we know how it unfolds. So keep praying for your families. Keep praying for peace. And the knowledge of this book, as God gives it to us, is to give us confidence and peace and assurance. We know what's going to be so that we can plan for it and tell others about it so that they themselves can make ourselves right with God. But the world's not going to get better and better and better. It's going to get worse and worse and worse. And that's not a negative, macabre, sadistic outlook. I think that's just reality. It's going to get worse because the world is getting that way. So let's do our best to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, because that's where it's supposed to be. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. And God, I want to thank you for what you've done for us. I pray, Lord, that as we read the Scriptures and as we do our best to focus on the truth of the Word of God, that you'd allow us to implement that into our own faith system so that we can become stronger in faith. We can become more competent in the use of the Word, the knowledge of the Bible, that we could help others more. Not just ourselves, Lord, but others too. But God, we've got to be grounded ourselves, strong foundation from which we can spring from and help others. Help this be like that to us, Lord, this teaching. The Scripture itself, Lord, help it to be like that for us. I pray now for everyone in this room, God, that you would encourage them. For the believers, that you would lift them up and encourage them in their battle against evil, in their battle against self, the battle against the world. For those that are unbelievers, Lord, if there's any in this room, I pray that you'd convict them of sin, that they might turn to you and know the joy of peace and forgiveness and hope. But God, we thank you for this time now. In Christ's name, amen. Well, let's all stand. Turn to hymn number 601. 601. Let's sing just the first verse, "A Savior Like a Shepherd Leads."
Savior like a shepherd leads.
I really like the phrasing of those old songs. "Thou hast bought us." We're all bought. Aren't you glad? We're bought and paid for. That's awesome. We are paid for with a great price, the blood of his son. So that way we are the doulosses, the bond servants. We are also his children, adopted children, and the two together make it the picture of us. We are bought and paid for. That's awesome. Someone had to pay the price. Well, we do have a meal downstairs. It should be ready to go in about 5 to 10 minutes, depending when we get down there. Once again, everyone's welcome to stay. Whether you brought anything or not, you're more than welcome. We should have enough food, I'm sure. If you want to come back, we'll be having a meeting around 1 o'clock, and you're more than welcome to come to that. Even if you're not a church member, you can come. You can't vote, but you can kind of hang out, because they're so interesting, these meetings sometimes. You want to come and hang out with us. And it's nice having everybody here today. Have a safe journey as you guys travel. Nice having some folks back who hadn't been here for a while. And Marvin, could you close us in prayer, sir?
Father, we thank you for this day and this opportunity to come here and to worship you and to hear your word, study your word. We thank you for the opportunity of fellowship, and we ask that you would guide us as we go about our meeting later on in this day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.